Well, if you haven't noticed through what Gary said already, today is the day of Pentecost, the day when we remember what happened to those first disciples in Acts chapter 2. And Dave's already said, you know, he calls it the church's birthday. And certainly the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus, 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven, marks the beginning of the fulfillment of the Great Commission, which we looked at last time when we were talking about our everyday witness. The coming of the Holy Spirit on the church at Pentecost marks a fresh start for those disciples. They then had the courage and the power and the boldness to be witnesses of Jesus in a way that they'd never experienced before. And tonight I want to talk about everyday fire and how we all need the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives if we're to live every day as God wants us to. This isn't just a history lesson, something that happened a long time ago, but the fire of the Holy Spirit is the fuel that God wants every believer to access on a daily basis. And so I'd like us to read from Acts chapter 2, a very familiar passage, I'm sure. Okay. It says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. And he goes on, they go on to say, you know, what's happening? And some of them made fun of them and said, well, they've just had too much wine. And then Peter, who was there with the 11, stood up and addressed the crowd and said, these people aren't drunk. You know, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. It's not drunkenness that you're seeing, but this is what the prophet Joel talked about when he said, I will pour out my spirit on all people. And Peter goes on in the rest of that chapter to give a really powerful sermon explaining all about what Jesus has done in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. And he concludes in that sermon saying, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And the people, it says at the end of that chapter in verse 37, when they heard it, it says they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So that chapter shows us what actually happened to the disciples on the day of Pentecost. Now, Pentecost was an important festival for the Jews long before it became synonymous with this explosion of power. Pentecost means 50th day, and it's the Greek name for the Hebrew Feast of Weeks. Jews celebrated that feast to commemorate the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. Exodus 34, verse 22 says, celebrate the festival of weeks with the first fruits of the wheat harvest. People think that they called it Pentecost, the 50th day, because God gave the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai 50 days after the Exodus. It was one of the three main Jewish festivals of the year, and we've been looking at how the Jews would travel to Jerusalem to celebrate those festivals on Sunday mornings when we've been looking at the Psalms of Ascent. We don't know if the disciples were expecting something to happen on that particular day. But we do know that they were gathered together to pray because Jesus had told them to. In Acts chapter 1, verses 4 to 5, which Gary mentioned this morning, Jesus had said, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit." And the disciples, as they gathered together to pray, were simply being obedient to what Jesus had said. They'd heard what he had said to them. "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." They'd heard that. And they knew they needed something special to happen to them, even if perhaps they couldn't have described what they were expecting. And there's always that element, I think, of uncertainty in our journey of faith. We can't really describe what God's going to do. We don't even always know what we want God to do. But we know that we need God to work. We need him to work things out and to act in our lives on a daily basis. Even when he gives us clear promises like that, we're not quite sure what's going to happen. There's an element of uncertainty, unfamiliarity, because we've never experienced those things before. And often we don't like that, because we're people that want to know what's going to happen. We like to be in control. But God calls us all the time to walk by faith and not by sight. He wants us to live by faith. He wants us to rely on his guidance and his wisdom. Proverbs tells us to trust God with all our hearts, not to lean on our own understanding. In the Message version, it says, "Trust God from the bottom of your heart. Don't try to figure out everything on your own." But often it's that element of uncertainty that makes us confused. Sometimes we even doubt God at times. Jesus hadn't told them the time scales involved in waiting. We don't know if they met every day to pray, but they were meeting together in obedience with a sense of expectation that the promised Holy Spirit would come, and an expectation that they had because Jesus had said it. They were expecting the gift that Jesus had promised. And most of us like getting gifts, don't we? Especially from people who know us well, because we know that they'll have thought about the gift and they'll have thought about something that we will really like, that will mean something to us. And the disciples knew that Jesus knew them well and that he'd promised them a gift. And so they were eagerly waiting and anticipating that, even if they didn't actually know what the gift would look like. And Mark, last Sunday morning, talked about our attitudes when we're waiting. He said we shouldn't have the bus stop syndrome, waiting for God half-heartedly, wondering if he really will turn up, like we do with buses. But he said we should call for the cops. And he took that from the start of Acts 2, where it says that we should continue in one accord with prayer and supplication. That's what the disciples were doing. They were continuing together as one, and they were praying. And last week, Mark said that our attitudes are crucial to what we receive from God. Those two things, obedience and expectation, are really important for all our meetings, all the time, not just on the day of Pentecost. We meet together in obedience to God's commands, whether we feel like it or not. When believers meet together, that's vital for our growth in God. God can meet with us on our own, of course he can. He can meet with us in any place, it doesn't have to be in church. He can come in power to us individually. He can bless us wherever we are. But Matthew 18, verse 20 says that where we're gathered in his name, he is there with us. And that's a real incentive to gather in his name, because we know that when we do that, he's there with us. He's here with us right now. We come together to meet with God, to be aware of his presence. We come together because he's told us to. It's not an optional extra for us. It's just another manifestation of our obedience to Christ. We need to be together in God's hearts, in God's house, our hearts joined together. We talked when we looked at the Psalm 122 that there's no place for a lone ranger in God's church for doing it on our own. God's made us to be a body, and each one of us is important to the whole. But it's not enough just to come to church. You know, it easily becomes a habit, doesn't it, coming to church? It's just what we do on Sunday, because that's what we do. We've just got used to doing it, and we just do it. But when we come together in God's presence, we need to come with reverence, with awe, because we're approaching a holy God, the one who made heaven and earth. And many scriptures remind us that we're blessed because now we can approach God with confidence. We can approach him boldly because all the barriers that once were there that separated us from God have been removed. Hebrews 4 reminds us that we can approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And as we meet together, we come before God with reverence, with boldness, and we're sure that God's going to meet with us. We come with expectation and longing. We actively seek God. We're not just here passively, you know, going through the motions of church. We're not just here indifferently, but we're obedient. We come with expectation, with longing, with desire to meet with God, because we need God. Sometimes the songs that we sing talk about this longing. We sing about, I'm desperate for you, or we're desperate for your presence. And those songs just echo the words of the psalmist. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? Psalm 63 says, you, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. We need to hunger and to thirst for God, to realize that our whole being needs God. He's the only one who can satisfy our deepest needs. And if we don't have that kind of longing or hunger or thirsting, if we don't have that desperation, we're unlikely to encounter God in the way that those disciples did. We can just leave this building tonight the same way that we entered it. But that's a tragedy, because God wants to meet with each one of us. He wants to do things in each one of our lives. He wants to be transforming us. Paul told the Corinthians that we all, with unveiled faces, contemplate the Lord's glory. We're being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. You know, that present transformation comes from looking at God, from contemplating his glory, from being in his presence. And there's so much more of God for us to experience than we currently have. Tim Hughes says that the song Consuming Fire that we often sing, it's got a lyric, there must be more than this. And his vicar's wife at the church where he served God would say that so often in their church meetings, you know, there must be more than this, more than what we see. We're grateful for everything that God does and for what we do see, but there must be more than this. So much more of God to know and explore. We can't possibly have experienced all of God yet, can we? You know, there's so much more of God to know and experience. Even if we've been Christians for a long time, even if we might consider ourselves to be veterans of faith, there's still more of God to know. None of us have reached that ultimate goal yet. We're still in the process of growing and maturing. Paul says that when he talks to the Philippians. He says, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. And he says, not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So coming into God's presence with expectation and longing are the first steps to experiencing God's power and presence. When Jesus first taught his disciples about the Holy Spirit, he talked about thirsting and longing for God. In John 7, he said, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. And John says that the rivers of living water that he was talking about were directly related to this experience of the Holy Spirit. Because he says, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. And maybe some of you, as you sit here, you really identify with that longing and thirsting for God. But others, perhaps, you're just thinking, well, I don't really know what she's on about now. If you feel like that, you know, ask God to show you what it means to hunger and to thirst for him. Because only he can put that longing within you. But it's a longing that draws us closer and nearer to him. In the temple, in the Old Testament, there were many different stages of access. You could be in the outer courts. You could move closer into the inner courts. But only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, the place where God's presence dwelt. But now, because of Jesus' sacrifice, we can all access that most holy place. But we have to draw near to God. James says that if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. So that drawing near just starts with one step. Jesus has given us a better hope by which we draw near to God. He's made a way for us to come closer. Hebrews 10 in the Message version says, we can now without hesitation walk right up to God into the holy place. So let's do it, full of belief, confident that we're presentable inside and out. Let's keep a firm grip on the promises that keep us going. He always keeps his word. And in the account in Acts 2 of the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the believers who were gathered there, we're given two images to help us understand something of what the Holy Spirit, who's invisible, is like. First of all, it says in verse 2, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Secondly, it says they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them, wind and fire. There are, of course, lots of other images for the Holy Spirit. We looked at the rivers of living water in John 7 just a few minutes ago. Last week when we had the Churches Together meeting, we talked about the dove also representing the Holy Spirit, gentleness and peace. But here we've got these two things, wind and fire. Wind. Jesus has talked about wind when he talked to Nicodemus in John 3. He talked of the need for everyone to be born again, saying no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Nicodemus doesn't have a clue what Jesus is talking about. He's thinking about things literally, you know, how can I go back into my mother's womb and be born again? But Jesus then goes on to talk about how the spiritual life can be likened to wind. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. We can't see wind, it's just invisible. But just because something's invisible doesn't mean that it's not real. We can feel the effects of the wind. We can hear its sound. Sometimes, you know, a howling sound. Sometimes it's that annoying whistling sound. Sometimes it's just a gentle breeze. We know a lot about the wind these days. Yeah, weather forecasters can often make really accurate predictions about the strength of winds and which paths and directions they're going to and from. But we can't actually control the wind, no matter what we do. And we can't control God. The Holy Spirit is God. We can't control where he moves, how he moves, in whom he moves, when he moves. He gives life to people as he desires. He leads people in the way that they should go. He comes when he wishes. Like on that first day, he chose to come as a violent wind, filling the whole house where the people were gathered. They knew something was happening when that happened. They could feel it. We don't always understand what the Holy Spirit's doing, and sometimes that makes us scared. You know, we don't understand very much of his ways at all. But God moves as he sees fit, and we can't stand in his way. The second thing that happened to the disciples was that they saw tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. We've got these tongues of fire just as a symbol to remind us of the fire of the Holy Spirit. Now, fire is, unlike wind, very visible. You can see fire. Yeah? It glows, it burns. We can see it, we can feel its heat. But again, like wind, it's not in our control. Sometimes it is, you know. We might be able to put out a small fire. We've got fire blankets, we've got fire extinguishers that Dave reminds me they've just been serviced, everything's okay. If there were a real fire in the building, we'd be fine. Yeah? We can, you know, do things with small fires, but fire can escalate so quickly and the effects can be devastated. Last week I told you about when Gary was working on our car, welding it, getting it ready for its MOT. And inadvertently, he set the car on fire. And in minutes, the car was just totally burned out. By the time the fire brigade got to us, and they weren't slow in getting to us, and they put out the fire, all that was left of the car was just the framework and this plastic poppy that we'd had on the front. I don't know how that survived at all. And unless you've actually seen the effects of fire and how quickly it can spread, it's hard to appreciate the power of fire. You know, if we're just thinking of fire as putting radiators on and keeping us warm at night, we don't really get it. But once you've seen it, you've got a very healthy respect for it. You know, God's power is so awesome that it's described using that image of fire. The disciples were given some visible evidence that God was at work among them in special ways. We're not always given that visible evidence. I've never actually seen tongues of fire on anybody's head. But God works in purifying ways amongst his people, even if we can't see the fire. God is described as a consuming fire. Moses, when he met with God in Exodus 3, did so at the burning bush. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. And Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it didn't burn up. So he thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush doesn't burn up. And fire is often used to describe the cleansing, consuming, purifying work of God in our lives. Fire destroys everything that gets in its way. And in the same way, God burns up everything that's not of him in our lives, leaves us set apart for his service. In the Psalms, David described God using the imagery of fire. Psalm 18, verses 8 to 9 says, smoke rose from his nostrils, consuming fire came from his mouth, burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. That kind of imagery is quite scary, isn't it? Quite daunting. But we need to realize the awesome power of God. We need to tremble before him. It's not a game we're playing. No, God's not a toy that we can discard when we get bored with him. When Moses received the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, he summoned the people to hear everything that God had said, and the people were scared. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. They stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in a fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. And the people were terrified. We're not told how those disciples in Acts 2 felt when they heard that violent wind, when they saw the tongues of fire of the Holy Spirit. But I'd be quite surprised if they just sat there and didn't really move or notice anything going on. I think they were probably afraid. And when we truly glimpse God in his majestic power, in his greatness, in his holiness, there will be fear. There will be that sense of awe and reverence. You know, so often when people met with God in the Bible, they fell on their faces as though dead. Chris Tomlin sings, and I hide my eyes with my face to the ground in the presence of your majesty. When we encounter God in new ways, we'll always feel our unworthiness. Gary's already mentioned Isaiah. When he saw the vision that he had of the Almighty, he said, woe to me, I'm ruined. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Job responded like that to God's word to him. He said, I'm unworthy, how can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. John responded like that to the vision he had of the risen Jesus on the island of Patmos. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. I don't think it will be any different for us when we see God's power in that way. But we needn't be afraid, because God doesn't visit us in these mighty ways just to frighten us. He's a God who repeatedly tells us, do not fear, don't be afraid. Every time we read of people having that awestruck response to God, we also read of his reassurance. Isaiah wasn't ruined. The angel took a live coal from the altar and he was cleansed. Job wasn't ruined. He received God's blessing and grace and restoration. John wasn't ruined. He was given a vision, a revelation that still inspires us today. And the disciples, however afraid they might have been of the wind and fire of the Holy Spirit, they weren't ruined either. Instead, they were given the ability to speak in other languages, and their speaking in that way became a way of witness to the crowds in Jerusalem. They were given the power to do something that they couldn't do in their own strength. They were touched for service. They were given the power to be witnesses, just as Jesus had promised. Peter's given the words to stand up and preach to the crowd, explaining what's going on with such clarity and anointing that people were cut to the heart. They were convicted of their sin. 3,000 people were added to the church in one day. 3,000! And that same Peter, who'd earlier he'd fled from the courtyard denying that he even knew Jesus, is now able to stand up and say to the people, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. He's able to understand from God's word that this is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. And as we go on to read the following chapters of Acts, it's not just Peter, is it, who's different? John, all the others have been touched for service too. When the man at the beautiful gates healed, the leaders are amazed because they say when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled ordinary men, they were astounded and took note that these men had been with Jesus. The only explanation that we have for this transformation, for this courage and boldness that they had, is that the Holy Spirit has come on them. And now they're filled with the Spirit. Now they understand what Jesus meant. Now they see things differently. God comes to us in power. He visits us afresh, not to terrify us, not to leave us cowering before him, but to touch us for service, to equip us to live the life that he wants us to live. He doesn't call us to live for him in our own strength. He promises instead the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of his own life in us. And so many of us live struggling lives because we're trying to do it on our own. We start by means of the Spirit, but then we try to just carry on as we did before, like the Galatians. You know, after beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh, Paul says. Are you so foolish? But many of us do exactly the same thing. We begin by means of the Spirit, but we try to continue in our own steam. And then we find that the fire's gone out. Only God's fire can keep on burning and not burn up like that burning bush. All of the fire, if it's just left to itself, without any fuel, without any oxygen, eventually will burn up. And we can't keep going in God if his fire is not in us, if his wind isn't the breath that we breathe. It's impossible to live the Christian life in our own strength. God never intended us to do it that way, trying to finish by means of the flesh. We receive new life by the Holy Spirit breathing in us, lighting a fire in us. We live that new life by the Holy Spirit breathing in us and constantly kindling the fire in us. Where does that leave us then? Well, Paul says to the Ephesians, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first Christians in Acts 2, when they were baptized in the Spirit, behaved in ways that made people think they were drunk. But Paul reminds us that we need to understand God's will. And God's will is that we should be filled with the Spirit. I believe that that's his will for every one of us, every one of his children, not just for leaders or special people. You know, I believe it's his will for every single one of his children because he knows that every single one of us can't live God's life in our own strength. We need this gift that God has promised us, and we know that he wants to give good gifts to his children. He knows what we need. He's able to meet our needs. But so often we don't ask God for what we need because we're afraid. We're afraid to be filled with the Spirit because we don't like not being in control. We don't like the idea that things will happen that we don't understand or that seem strange to other people. If we don't know what the Holy Spirit's going to do or how he will work, how can we pray for him to come upon us? Maybe we've already been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and so we feel that we shouldn't have to continue asking him to fill us. We might feel that God's got better things to do than meet with us in power. But God wants each one of us to be filled with the Spirit. He wants us to allow his life to flow through us. We're not asking for something inappropriate when we pray to be filled with the Spirit. We're simply asking God to flow through us, to live within us, to be Lord of every part of our lives, to give us the fire that we need to live every day. But as Mark said, you know, God doesn't force his way in. He waits patiently for us to bring our yearning and our longing and our hunger and thirst before him. As we come and ask him to send his Holy Spirit to us, to set us ablaze with holiness, to equip us for his service, he's eager to meet with us and to move in us. And if you know that you need more of God and more of his Spirit, more of his life, don't just shrug your shoulders and go home tonight without asking. James says you don't have because you do not ask God. And those first disciples gathered together in prayer because they knew they needed to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit that Jesus had promised. They knew they needed more to live for Jesus in a way that made a difference. And they made a difference, didn't they? If our everyday lives are going to touch our community for God and be that beacon of light that Jesus wants them to be, we too need this gift. We need the Holy Spirit living within us, breathing in us and through us, blazing in us. We need his wind and fire. And we don't have to be afraid, because God never gives us anything that will harm us. Phil Wickham sings, "Can you hear it? The gentle voice of the Spirit. There's no reason to fear it. He's calling you to life. Just surrender. Run into the arms of the Father. The night is finally over. Take a step into the light." We're going to pray in a moment. We're going to ask God to come by his Spirit and to do everything that he needs to do in our lives, to give us all that we need to live every day for him. If you've never surrendered your life to God, you can do it now. If you've been on the road with God for many years, you still need his fire and his life and his love to live the way that he wants us to live. Don't just shrug your shoulders and think, well, it's not for me. The Holy Spirit filled every single one of those disciples on the day of Pentecost. There was nobody just being a spectator and not interested. If no one else needs to respond to this message tonight, I do. I need the fire of God. If we're going to see God move in our communities, we can't do it on our own. And I think we all need so much more of God than we currently have. So as Gary comes and shortly we might sing, but let's pray. Let's worship. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to come and to do his work of transformation within us. Let's not leave the same as when we came in. Let's continue in one accord with prayer and supplication until we receive the gifts that God has promised us. Let's pray. If you feel you want to come out for prayer, that's fine. If you just want to sit where you are, stand where you are and pray, that's fine. It doesn't matter. What matters is that you meet with God.